We're going to finish the end of Mark 9 today, Lord willing, or at least deal with that passage today. And we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 50 of Mark 9. The title of the sermon today is Full Repentance Required. Full Repentance Required. So let's give our attention again to God's holy word. Mark 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet be cast into hell, and into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless and guide us through your holy word, that you would bless the preaching of your word and the receiving of that message, that it would be in accordance to your counsel of holy writ, and that, Lord, you would move in our hearts to bear forth the fruit of repentance that you have called us to do. But, Lord, grant us your grace to hear, to receive, to understand, and to do your holy will, as we pray in the holy name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I do realize I just skipped Psalm 90b. We might get back to that later, so my apologies for that. But since we're here at the text, let us go forward. Indeed, we live somehow in a way that is really illogical. We are lulled into a thinking that inaction is a liberty. That inaction is a liberty that we have. Indeed, we can delay working. We can delay or prolong indefinitely the completion of our education. We can put off saving for retirement. We think to ourselves, but indeed, truly, one day we will die. We might think we can delay that, but we cannot. God has numbered our days. In other words, God is sovereign over our lives, and we are not. Sometimes we're reminded of this in a very vivid way. If we're driving and a car cuts us off or runs through an intersection that just barely misses us, we see God's protection. But we see that we came this close to death. It might be a family crisis. It might be a financial crisis. That we realize that our prosperity and our blessings are not guaranteed for one more moment. And so before us, it is scripture that Jesus Christ gives in the most clear and strong language possible. The teaching that we need to get right with God. This involves heeding carefully God's call to us to repent and believe his word. And with the call to repent, for the kingdom is at hand, we must have repentance. And not a half-hearted repentance, but a full-fledged, full-effort, full-reforming repentance in our life. But we need God's grace. And only God's grace can do this in our life. So, our first point today, the warning about the importance of repentance. Instead of trying to craft my own words to introduce this topic, I will borrow from the Puritan Thomas Watson and his book, The Doctrine of Repentance. Please listen carefully to this quote. There will be some scriptural references you can jot down if you're taking notes. He says, repentance is a foundational grace. Hebrews 6:1 begins, not laying in the foundation of repentance. That religion which is not built upon this foundation must needs fall to the ground. Repentance is a grace required under the gospel. Some think it legal. But the first sermon that Christ preached, indeed, the first word of his sermon was repent. It's found in Matthew 4:17. And his farewell that he left when he was going to ascend to the Father was that, quote, repentance should be preached in his name, found in Luke 24:47. The apostles plucked upon the same string. Quote, they went out and preached that men should repent, from our own Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 12. Repentance is a pure gospel grace. The covenant of works admitted no repentance. There was sin and die. Repentance came in by the gospel. Understand that. Repentance came in by the gospel. Christ has purchased in his death that repenting sinners shall be saved. The law required personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. It cursed all who could not come up to this. Quote, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law, given in Galatians 3:10. It does not say, quote, he who obeys not all things, let him repent, but, quote, let him be cursed, unquote. Thus, repentance is a doctrine that has been brought to light only by the gospel. Something to consider there, and a wonderful truth, and how precious the gospel should be to us. Now many on the day of judgment will cry out, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things in your name? Did we not do this ministry in your name? But do we judge whether or not just whether they confess Christ with their lips? But do they show the evidence of forsaking their former life of sin? Do they live a life that was to the glory of God, not just of works? See, this lack of repentance is the evidence that one will not leave the treasures of their heart. How easy to say, I am sorry, and to speak in generalities. We all do it. To promise to reform but making no concrete steps in that reformation of our lives. See, when you do not show the evidence of what you say, that is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the evidence of your lack of deep repentance. So Lord Jesus in our passage speaks very strongly. In fact, for us Christians, we might even think, this is a little too strong. This is way too strong. This is extreme. Of course, he's not speaking about taking out your eye, literally. He's not talking about cutting off your hand, literally. But what he's saying in this form of speech is saying, as precious is our eyes, that we would not ever think about plucking it out, nor should we. That which is most dear to you in your sin, that is most precious, that which you corruptly think I need. Because let's face it, some sin patterns is our form of therapy. Some of our habitual sins, or probably all of our habitual sins, is our corrupt way of saying, this is my therapy for my stress at work or marriage or whatnot. But Christ is saying, as dear or close or as costly it might be to you personally to repent from a sin, a besetting sin, do it. Do it quickly. Do it thoroughly. As if like cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye. Jesus is saying, get that thing, get that person you're engaged in that sin with, get that idea of sin far, far, far from you. Have it not be associated with you any longer. Not at all. Do anything and everything in your power to divorce yourself from the path of sin. Now, as I said before, and always have this to insert, you must seek God's grace. Because you have no power of yourself. You have nothing. But with God, God can give you the grace by the power of His Spirit, by the instruction of His Word, to do that which seems utterly impossible. We are to wage war and wage it violently against sin. Matthew 11, 22, and from the days, Matthew 11, 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, suffers persecution, and the violent take it by force. And the violent would be the people of God. The people of God do everything, sell everything they have to get that pearl that's found in the field, to get that prize. That is how important. We will, by violence, not earthly violence, not with guns or bloodshed, but with violence, determination. Like you're waging war, you're going to conquer over sin. So give new habitation to sin in your thought life or outward life. Give no quarter or sanctuary to sin. Now concerning sin, speak of it as evil. Think of it as evil and be fearful of its evil. It is not your friend, never will be. War against all forms of sin, as I mentioned, in your thoughts, your ungodly emotions, your egotistical pursuits, your ungodly speech, and the works of your hands that do harm and that fail to glorify God. Do not think these are small sins. My neighbor has big sins. I'm okay. He's in trouble. And the message is to us, to me, to you. So never resign yourself to your life of sin. Don't flirt with sin. See, to flirt with sin is to marry sin and is to conceive of more and greater sin. Sin is your enemy. It seeks dominance over you. Sin puts the wall between you and a holy God, but your repentance, by God's grace working in you, is the tearing down of that wall, separation. Of course, we know that is accomplished through Christ. If Christ redeemed us, then He wants us to live in a holy manner. And He'll give us the strength and ability that is supernatural to do so. But we must be responsible and be active in our repentance. Because there is no such thing as a small sin. King Ahab just wanted a extra little plot of land for his garden. Why he couldn't have a garden on his land is probably beyond his point. So he coveted his neighbor's land. His neighbor refused to sell. And so that covetousness, this pride, turned into murder. Engulfed all Israel with a judgment. Absalom was the son of David. And out of his pride, out of his thought of injustice and not trusting in God, he took justice in his own hands and murdered his brother. But as he was reconciled many years later with his father, he showed his gratitude by plotting against King David and brought the whole nation into a civil war. Judas just wanted riches. He took some from the treasury as through those 3.5 years. And when he saw that Jesus was not going to build a kingdom like Solomon's with gold paving the streets, he committed a grievous and awful sin of betraying his master, one he used to say was his savior, and for 30 dirty pieces of silver. And you can continue to read scripture, you can read biographies, you can read current events of people's lives, and you'll see the destruction and power of sin and how the earth is crying out for all of the image bearers of God to repent. And so this brings us to the second point, counting the cost for repentance rightly. So let me reread verses 44 to 48, where their worm, notice it's there, it's not the worm. Those in hell are apparently designated with a particular worm, whether it's actually worms there or not, but it is emphasizing there is an individual judgment. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, some of your English versions do not have this refrain given about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But since there is 1800 years of church tradition, church history dealing with that common refrain, I'm going to deal with it today. It is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, verse 24, as God is speaking through his prophet to Judah, for their need to repent. And if they fail to repent, there's a kingdom that is ready to conquer them, and that's the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. And so God speaks and says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me." And then here it is, "For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So in that earthly judgments that were upon Israel, and think about the earthly judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah or the flood in Noah's day, physical judgments for sin, because the world or a particular nation or city would not repent, would not turn to God, and God brought forth a judgment. And those are simply previews of the eternal judgment. So, you know, the fire and brimstone raining down upon Sodom. That language is used again today. And remember, God has to use physical descriptions of things that we know for us to have that right terror. I mean, do you want to be eaten up by a worm but never consumed? But you're continually eaten and eaten. Would you want to be in a lake of fire? Being burned continually for all eternity. It never stops. You're never consumed. And we think of these things, this is awful. But these are just mere pictures, because hell will be much worse. But this should be bad enough for us to take God seriously, take our soul seriously, take our salvation seriously, take our need for God's grace ever so seriously. So God presents the gospel. It is presented, beginning in the Old Testament, as something that is to be purchased, but is without price. Not to say it's too costly, you can't afford it, but it's to say that it is given freely to you. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death, and that is in there, that death, eternal death. But the verse doesn't end there. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we have that decision, the cost of sin or the free gift of the gospel, of grace, of eternal life. And we are to count the cost. We are to count the cost of discipleship. We are to count the cost of our sin. It's life or death is the outcome. And brothers and sisters, friends, it's not as if you're going to decide whether to sin or not to sin. You already have sin, and you're born with a sin nature. And so you are already indebted. The scale is way down, and judgment is the price. The wages of sin is death. Your earnings for your sin is God's judgment. And so we are already in that predicament the day we are born. But to get out of it, it starts with faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ, particularly as our Savior. Faith is the most precious gift the Father gives to a sinner. But in part of that process, He warns the sinner of the judgment to come. If there was no judgment to come, it's like, well, I can have eternal life or I can just have this life. It really doesn't matter. Maybe one's shorter than the other. I have really no sense of eternity, so I'll take this life. But the Lord informs us rightly. And so He tells us, grace enables us to repent. And you are fully responsible. Fully responsible. I mean, even if you don't want to be responsible, well, you know, I'm probably not among the elect, so, you know, it's not my fault if I go to hell. But you don't want to go to hell. More importantly, you should not want to keep offending God. So it's not about escaping judgment, escaping torment, escaping eternal suffering, but I don't want to live contrary to God. I want to love God. I want to experience God. I want to go in His ways. I want to flourish in His ways. I want to honor Him and glorify Him. Know Him deeply. And that is our great motivation. There is a side motivation. I don't want judgment, but that can't be the full driving force. That might be the trigger to get us to the path. But we want to be holy as God is holy. We want to grow close to God. Then we must understand repentance is the road to Calvary. Why would you need grace if you do not repent? Why do you need forgiveness if you do not forsake sin? You need grace to believe Christ forgives. You need that same grace to repent as evidence that you are forgiven. Repentance does not put you spiritually neutral before a holy God. It is a step in your sanctification as you put off the deeds of the flesh, as you turn. This is repentance means you're churning. You're making a 180-degree turn. You're going, not going in sin anymore, but you're turning back to God. And we have to have that mind of Christ. We have to have all of our being, our frame of mind, our emotions, our actions, our speech, everything that is connected with us must reflect honor to God, a praise of God, glorying God, loving God. That is what repentance will show. And so when we gather here to worship, it's a celebration that God is working repentance and that we do have salvation, that He is a merciful God. And we proclaim, whether in the reading of Scripture or the singing of the Psalms, whether it's three or four, it is a testimony that, yes, He is the judge of all the earth. He is the Savior for the world, the only Savior as well. So God warns us against the consequences of the failure of repentance. So next time someone asks you, brethren, and you hear this all the time, don't you? Maybe in print, but you'll probably get this conversation if you haven't already. For what sin will God send me to hell? Or maybe they might be very bold. Do you think I will go to sin because of this sin? Well, I think the proper thing to say, for no one sin will you go to hell. But you will, for the fact you failed to repent from any particular one sin. In other words, your failure to begin to follow through with repentance is why you will be cast into hell. Now, this is very sobering, because we all will acknowledge there are sins, there are sin patterns that I haven't truly broken, that I haven't truly repented from. Yes. Does that mean that if I still have a sin pattern, I will not get into heaven? Well, we have to say a qualified no, because we don't reach perfection this side of glory. We all acknowledge that, right? We're saved by grace. But you're not to presume that if you do not hate your sin, that if you're not at war with your sin that besets you, do not presume that you are right before God. And of course, that's a whole nother subject. But the emphasis is here. It doesn't have wiggle room. There's not an escape route here. It emphasizes very emphatically, you must repent. Notice the worm is eating the unrepentant sinner. So we are to repent daily, not one time. Like, okay, I got to repent of one sin today. No, we have to repent of every sin. When you commit the same sin 25, 35, 55, 100 times a day, you are to repent. But your repentance is more than, Lord, forgive me, I don't want to do this. You need to have some serious effort in putting off that sin. Avoiding it, not entering. Understand the temptation triggers. Again, that would be another sermon. But just to say that, to put everything in a better balance here. But everyone in hell has their own personal suffering, because they did not count correctly. So kids, why is it important to know math? Well, one reason is to count the cost. Count the costs of what God has presented before you. You must subtract sin in order to grow in sanctification. Is that not true? And so we must be growing in our repentance. It is a renewed life in Christ where you walk with God if you are repenting. You commune with the Holy Spirit and you lay down your life for God. Now, we don't repent as thoroughly as we want, or as sometimes we do it very quickly. People have testimonies. They can forsake a sin very immediately when they're convicted by it. Perhaps we're not as convicted as we should be. We acknowledge something is a sin, but it's really not that bad. It might bother my spouse, might bother my boss, or my children, but it doesn't bother me that much. But how does it affect God's glory in your life? How does it affect your testimony? Well, do people listen to you when you share about your faith? Or do they roll their eyes because they know something of your life that is a great contradiction to your faith? It's hard to know how people think about us unless they really speak it. But let our repentance speak for us. Is the gospel worth it, people? Is the cross something that you despise, or is it precious because God has ordained it and is the door to eternal life? And so our third point, understand there is no middle ground for repentance unto life. And so there is mention about salt in our passage. You are to have salt in yourself. You have heard this many times. If you don't have salt, it is a serious problem. But what does this really mean? This is an old term. We might talk about somebody as the salt of the earth. Then we kind of interject maybe a definition. Well, understand that every sacrifice offered, even the grain offerings, were to have salt. They were to be seasoned with salt. If they lacked the salt, the sacrifice, even if it was the proper animal and without blemish, would not be accepted by God. So sacrifices were given for atonement for sin. And those believers in the old dispensation, as they gave that offering, that sacrifice, by faith, they knew that that lamb would not really purge them of their sin. But by faith, they were given that sacrifice. They believed that God accepted that and accepted them. But remember that the great sacrifice that is given is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he spoke of himself as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world from foundation of the world, that he accomplished this through his covenant promise. It became a reality at the end of his life. He made payment for sins. Another way you could think of it, he purchased your repentance. He made payment for the sins. It's one thing to be forgiven of your sins. It's another thing to repent of your sins. The two are linked. They're linked. You can't break the link. Jesus paid for your sins. That means he paid for your repentance. You can't pay for your sins. You can't fulfill the justice of God by bearing the brunt of his wrath for all eternity. But you are called to repent. And only you can repent. You can't repent for your brother. You can't repent for your spouse. You can't repent for your children or your grandchildren. You must do your own repentance. And you alone. And so we have here the reference here of the sacrifice. Now, in Psalm 84 says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And I was thinking about this passage. I was thinking about Moses. Moses is referenced in Hebrews 11. There it says, verse 25 through 26, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Notice he doesn't say he's forsaking his place in the throne room of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt. Because, you know, it's royalty, you have all the food you want, you have all these servants. And he's saying, "I'm no longer an Egyptian, but I'm a Hebrew, so I'm going to suffer with the Hebrews." No, he's forsaking not just Egypt, but what Egypt pictured. It was the pleasures of sin. He's repenting. He'd rather repent and suffer with the slaves, his people, than to dwell in tents of wickedness or palaces of wickedness. As verse 26 says, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Of course, he looked to heaven. He looked to God. See, Moses had to forsake all of Egypt. Like you and I, we have to forsake all of our sins. When Jacob left Laban's household, he was going to establish his own household, pursuing God. But Rachel, she couldn't give up her father's idols. She hid them. So this salt. Now this salt is also referenced in Colossians 4:6, a verse I like very much. Remember it and try to work repentance through it. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So I think the sense there as well is that, yes, we are to be very gracious in our speech, graceful and expressing the message of God's grace. But we have to have some salt in there to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Put your trust in Him is a false gospel, because it leaves out that salt. It denies to the person you're speaking to the reality that they're a sinner, deserving of wrath, because God is holy and we are sinners. You must express the knowledge and the teaching that there is a judgment for sin if you're going to talk about salvation. You can't be saved from nothing. You have to be saved from something. Something pretty terrible. That makes the salvation that much more sweet. Matthew Henry says, "It was appointed by the law of Moses that every sacrifice should be salted with salt, not to preserve it, for it was to be immediately consumed, but because it was the food of God's table, and no flesh is eaten without salt. It was therefore particularly required in the meat offerings," Leviticus 2:13. "The nature of man being corrupt, and as such being called flesh, some way or other must be salted in order to its being a sacrifice to God. Our chief concern is to present ourselves living sacrifices to the grace of God," Romans 12:1. "And in order to our acceptableness, we must be salted with salt. Our corrupt affections must be subdued and mortified, and we must have in our souls a savior of grace." A savior as like taste of grace. "Those that have the salt of grace must make it appear that they have it, that they have salt in themselves, a living principle of grace in their hearts, which works out all corruption, or all, corrupt dispositions, and everything in the soul that tends to putrefy and would offend our God or our own consciences, as unsavory meat does. Our speech must be always with grace, seasoned with this salt, that no corrupt communication may proceed out of our mouth, but we may loathe it as much as we would to put putrid meat into our mouths. As the grace of salt will keep our own consciences void of offense, so it will keep our conversation with others, that we may not offend any of Christ's little ones." Remember the sermon last week? "But may be at peace one with another. If a Christian revolt from his Christianity, if he loses the savor of it and be no longer under the power and influence of it, what can recover him, or wherewith will ye season him?" Very helpful quote, I believe. So remember Lot's wife. She was given the grace to escape that judgment upon Sodom. But the instruction by the angels was simple: flee. First, the angels had to intervene and take them by the hands and pull them out. But there was one more. A prohibition: do not look back. You know, as a metaphor, you are not to return to your former ways. You're not to return to your former sins. She did look back. God's judgment came upon her. And what did she become? A pillar of salt. A mound of salt. Usually a pillar would be a testimony of something. She was a testimony. That pillar still might be by the Dead Sea. Who knows? But she failed in her repentance. She did not count the cost rightly. Our Colossian passage emphasizes the faithful witness of our words, and we should speak of grace. We need to share there is grace towards the sinner, but there's a requirement of the sinner to come to Christ. Come with your guilt, but lay your sins at the cross. You must not think you can bring your sins into the kingdom of God. And so in this life, however long we may live, we are to dump our sins, forsake our sins, be at war against our sins, kill our sins. This is our lifelong task. Yes, we are to have faith in God. We are to rejoice in God. But you are to have a daily, ongoing repentance before God. This is the evidence that you are alive in Christ. When you stop forsaking sin, you grow in sin. You're embracing sin. You are moving away from Christ. So Christ is a judge of all the earth. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. This is a sobering truth. Psalm 7:11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Again, you don't hear that message much today. So God loves you regardless who you are. I don't know anything about you. I'm saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. Well, if you're among the wicked, he's angry with you. He'll judge. But there is a love of God that is tied to the sacrifice of Christ, that is tied to the gospel message, that calls sinners to himself. Remember, when you are in Christ, you are not identified by the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Father or by Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture as a sinner. There is no passage in the Bible that describes a believer redeemed by the blood of Christ, one who is believing, who is walking the faith. Scripture does not describe you as a sinner. You're a saint. You're a child of God. You're joint heirs with Christ. You're a holy priesthood, a royal holy priesthood, even at that. And on, God only has descriptions of compliments and of holiness. The saints, that means you're set apart. So if God speaks of you in that way, you are to think of yourself in that way. And if you're not in that way, there's that invitation of the gospel to come to him. You know, it's sobering to think about the history of Europe. Had many advantages of the gospel. There was corruption of the gospel in the church, sadly, for centuries. And God did judge Europe again and again in many different ways. But one great way was the bubonic plague. Plague was in Europe up through the 19th century, one form or another, but the greatest form, I think, was 1347 to 49, and said one-third, and some estimates say half, of the population of Europe died from the plague in that three-year period. And so think of sin as the plague, and if you have just a little bit of plague, it threatens a nation. But it more threatens your life. I heard recently a preacher say that most people are not excommunicated for heresies, but rather for behavioral sins, and it's true. So, truth is important. Theology is important. But you cannot have that without repentance in your life. And so our conclusion today, are you working hard to live faithfully before God? I mean, it just doesn't happen. You know, you just don't wake up and, oh, I'm going to flourish my faith today. Unless you're intentional. And expect trials that will veer you off if you're not steadfast with your sight on Christ and His Word. Do you labor for salvation? Do you have works stored up? Is godliness a reflection of your life? Do we stand against sin? Do we war against it in our mind? If we play with it in our mind, then we'll have it. We have already committed it. And maybe it'll be manifest in our life. But even in our mind, it is need of repentance. But God does work repentance. So when we see someone repenting in our life and coming to Christ and living a life that has changed, that is radically different from before, that is the evidence of God's Spirit. And that is to bring glory to God. And so we know we have greater joy. We have fullness of joy, as we see in the Psalms, in God's presence, in God's ways. And so for your blessing, for your happiness, for the good of your soul, and for the praise of God, let us continue in repentance. Let us increase our work and labor repentance, knowing that we need and we must have God's grace. For salvation is salvation from sin and guilt. And so may we continue to walk in our salvation to the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we beseech, Lord, for the abundance of your grace to be upon your people here. We pray, Lord, for those who are not yet professing you, Lord, that you would work in their heart both faith and repentance. And Father, Lord, may we see the ugliness of sin. Lord, may we see the evilness of it. May we see how dark and contrary it is to you and how it seeks to undo your works and of your message and how it chains the slave to sin to the torments of hell. But we rejoice that Christ has broken those chains and that he gives the Holy Spirit to all who do believe and that you give that gift of faith. So, Lord, work in us continually. And may we be more responsible, more intentional, more watchful, Lord, in our faith to believe and to walk and to obey, but also to repent. May we not despise this word nor this doctrine, nor be lacking in its practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.